No fences to sit on or results matter, whichever title you prefer. I know we just had Ezra this morning, but I know you love our children's time at the front as much as I do because, well, let's be honest, we never know what one of the kids is going to say, right? Every week I kind of get to do this Art Linkletter thing. Remember him? He hosted Kids Say the Darndest Things. Remember that show? I know Bill Cosby did it, but I wasn't going to bring him up, okay? To prove kids will say anything, I ran across a wonderful story about a little girl who went up to the front of the church to listen to the pastor's children's sermon. The pastor gathered the children around and immediately noticed that this little girl was wearing a beautiful new dress. And the pastor complimented the little girl on her pretty dress and asked if it was new. And the little girl leaned towards the pastor and spoke directly into his lapel microphone. "Yes, Pastor, this is my brand new dress. And Mommy says it's even harder to iron this dress than listen to one of your sermons." Out of the mouths of babes, right? I would have loved to have seen that mother's face that day, wouldn't you? To see how she would respond to her little girl's explanation. Everyone is a critic. You heard that expression? But I think that observation is quite true. No matter how proficient or how skilled someone is at a particular endeavor, there is someone, somewhere, who will find fault. In today's gospel lesson, we catch a glimpse of just how dark and how persistent the criticism of Jesus and John the Baptist was. No matter how wonderful, truthful, or clearly expressed their preaching and activities were, some people, namely religious types, took offense. We can imagine some of the conversations that might have taken place after John was preaching in the wilderness. Someone would say, "Wasn't that powerful? God is really speaking to us through John the Baptizer." To which another person would say, "Perhaps he's a prophet. But did you see what he's wearing? Camel hair? You hear what he eats? Wild honey and locusts? Clearly there's a demon behind all of this." For every positive response to John, there was likely one or more critical ones. And then there's Jesus. Right? If John was austere in his religious and spiritual life, Jesus was the complete opposite. If John was the funeral, Jesus was the wedding. Jesus, we know, really enjoyed people in parties and those happy moments of life. He especially loved dinner parties. He's recorded as going to several of them. Dinner parties, especially with who? Tax collectors, other notorious sinners. Jesus loved life, and he loved to share himself with others. And the Bible is full of examples of people who responded positively to Jesus, stories that we just love and we relish in them, stories of acceptance and grace. We know the story of Zacchaeus. Bartimaeus, the blind man, the woman at the well in John 4, and the woman who came and broke a jar of expensive nard over Jesus and wiped his feet with her tears and her hair. We know these stories. I'm sure, I'm convinced that there were probably hundreds of more just like that, that we never got to hear about in the Bible itself. But for every grateful heart in these stories, there was a critic who labeled Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, and sometimes even worse. Jesus makes the point here in this passage that two presentations of the kingdom of God were made to the people. One was John's call to repentance and to turn from our sins. Jesus describes this as a funeral or the sad music. Then Jesus comes along and he offers good news of salvation and hope. And as he turns it, he gives them the wedding music. The critics, however, they just weren't pleased, were they? Out in the wilderness with John along the Jordan River and following the multitudes that chased Jesus everywhere he went, the critics were there. They haunted the outer circle of the people. They watched and they listened to John and Jesus and they grumbled. "Well, that's not how we do things in God's service," they said. You know, it's a common situation, isn't it? It's common among God's people, unfortunately, that no matter how effective, how wonderful a ministry is, there is always someone who will find fault. Always. I must say, however, that sometimes criticism is warranted. It is in the church. There are times when something or some situation needs rational people to point out its flaws. But sometimes the criticism is unwarranted. The question then becomes for us, how do we decide the value of any endeavor? How do we know John or Jesus or even First Baptist Church or St. James or Colburn Village are doing things right? How do we know? Now, I suspect that you don't have a whole lot of doubts about John or Jesus, perhaps. But perhaps you've entertained questions about the ministry at First Baptist or James Street or St. James or Colburn Village. How do we know we are getting it right? Do we even know what it is? To borrow from Craig Groeschel's book simply entitled It. The best answer to this dilemma that I've ever heard or read comes right out of our gospel lesson today. It comes from the mouth of Jesus. In wondering about the value of any Christian initiative, ministry, preaching, or whatever, we need to just simply remember the last phrase of Matthew 11:19. Let us remember that at this point, it is when John the Baptist is in prison. And Jesus is facing this tremendous criticism. In response to his critics, Jesus says this, "But wisdom is shown to be right by what results from it." In other words, does the activity or message achieve anything of lasting value? There's an old English proverb, I hope I get it right. It says, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting, right? It sounds so logical. It sounds so wise. So what's the problem, you ask? The problem is that we've long since stopped applying that wisdom of Jesus to our everyday lives. The larger question before us today is this. What, if anything, is the point or positive result of our modern culture and its wisdom? How does what I see and give my time to result in any lasting value? In a world that is driven by technology, what is the point of quadrillion bits of information making its way around the world every day? How in the world do all these tweets and twerps and mobile internet and emails make any difference in the world and make any difference in my life? Now, I've mentioned many times I've had to because of how I speak about these things, but I'm not anti-technology. I really am not. What I'm concerned about is the content and the purpose of this information. I wonder how many of you have heard of a wonderful author by the name of Neil Postman. In 1985, Postman wrote a prophetic little book that most people didn't even know was out there. It's been terribly overlooked. He wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. In all my reading, I have found countless references to this little book, and I finally decided I'm going to get it and read it, see what all the fuss is about. It's an earth-shattering experience, to say the least. In his book, Postman traces the watering down of society by the advent of new technology, particularly television, he says. Postman claims that television has turned the value of information into absolute irrelevance. As an example, from several years ago, the local CTV station in Toronto on June 19, 2011, Laura and I were sitting down to dinner and we were watching the news. It was Father's Day of all things. The first story I encountered was a 4-minute in-depth coverage of a young white-tailed deer that had wandered into a fence parking lot. 4 minutes of interviews with concerned citizens and wildlife officials and video about a lost deer, which upon my observation seemed to be quite happy and healthy, really. Incidentally, in that same newscast, the second story was an even lengthier spot about the Much Music Video Awards. And so we got endless interviews of people speculating on who may show up at the awards and what they might wear. I'm watching these and hundreds of other stories just like them. I find myself saying, so what? I admit Postman has changed the way I look at media. He really has. Postman agrees with Thoreau, who claimed that the Telegraph, believe it or not, he said, began a slide into information irrelevance. The Telegraph. The abundant flow of information amplified by the internet and television has nothing to do with the people that it's addressed to. Nothing. You and I, we see on the news something about someone in British Columbia. It may interest us, the story. We may be somewhat saddened by what we hear, but really it's only out of curiosity that we pay any attention. We are still strangers with that person that they talked about in BC. No matter how much superficial information we can get about each other, we still don't know each other. Postman claims that we can prove how far we have drifted from the reality of truth by a simple question. How often does it occur that the information provided to you on a morning radio or television program or in the morning newspaper causes you to alter your plans for the day? Or to take some action that you otherwise would not take? To provide some insight into some problem you are required to solve. Now, for most of us, I think, news of the weather will sometimes get us or cause such consequences. If you're an investor, maybe the stock market news will affect some of your activities. Perhaps an occasional story of crime, if that crime occurred near where you live. But Postman says, but most of our daily news is inert, consisting of information that gives us something to talk about, but really doesn't lead to any meaningful action. You see, news programs aren't about changing people or places. It's all about entertainment. A 60-second news item will not affect anyone in the long term. And the producers of the program have no goals of making social change. They really don't. Now, tying this to our gospel lesson, I think I would say that Jesus would see all this irrelevant information deluge and conclude, so what? Are we like his critics so long ago who witnessed monumental events and instead of being motivated to make changes, we sit back and we offer our criticism? How are we motivated to do anything for the kingdom of God by what we see and what we hear? God expects what we experience in this world to motivate us to seek God's values and his goals. There's just so much empty information out here, out there, flowing to us every day, that we're no longer motivated to do anything with it. Perhaps beyond maybe a sense of sympathy, or maybe in the case of that awful bus crash in Manitoba, maybe send a donation. The history of God's people is one punctuated by people who saw and heard the anguish of the world and they acted on it. Do you remember the story of Nehemiah? It's a story from the Bible. I just love this man's story. But mostly, personally, I just admire his faith. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. He was a Jewish man who had been taken into captivity and was living in exile. His experience is kind of like Daniel's and Ezekiel's. You get that idea. Nehemiah's life changes forever when one day his brother Hanani comes to Nehemiah and reports to him that some men have come from Jerusalem or from Judah. That's no great earth-shattering event in itself, except in those days before the internet, people brought more than just their luggage. These same men came bearing a report about how things were going back home, especially among the Jews that had returned from captivity, had come back to Jerusalem after the exile. And the report goes as follows. Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been burned. Nehemiah writes about his response to that news. When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. You see, Nehemiah received information that was relevant to him. It concerned his home city and his own people. It was news impacting on family and friends and the institutions that he valued. The news, in a word, wrecked him. He was distraught. Yet more than this, the news motivated him to take a very daring action. He risked his life. The next spring we read that Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, was serving the king his wine. There's nothing too special about that, perhaps, except that Nehemiah reports that he appeared before the king with a sad face. That's not surprising either, given the news of Jerusalem, but it was risky. To appear before the king as the cupbearer with a sad face, it was to risk your death. A sad face before a cautious and perhaps paranoid king could mean that maybe you're plotting against the king. Maybe you've poisoned his cup. You see, cupbearers in those kingdoms were the most trusted of all servants. Every day they held the king's life in their hands. Because poison in a king's cup was a very easy way to get rid of somebody. So for Nehemiah or anyone else to even hint at a treachery, perhaps by having a sad face, as if holding a secret, was a sure death sentence. God, however, was in control of the situation and with Nehemiah. For when the king asked why he had a sad face, Nehemiah told him all about Jerusalem. Well, the king must have liked Nehemiah, or found his words persuasive, or saw the political value in a restored Jerusalem. We don't really know. Although, the scriptures do tell us one curious fact that cannot be irrelevant because it's mentioned. Because what is mentioned is that the queen was sitting beside the king. Perhaps because the queen was there, or this was a celebratory event, and the king was in a really good mood. So he wanted to help Nehemiah. He took pity on Nehemiah and convinced the king to act. And all the result of that drama, that little drama in the throne room, is that Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah with written authority back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. What did Jesus say? But wisdom is shown to be right by what results from it. I'm sure that there are many who would say Nehemiah's sad face in the presence of the king was hardly a wise endeavor. But what's the result? Nehemiah faced many critics and many enemies in trying to accomplish his task. His critics sought ways to discourage him, make him give up, even threatening his life. But God was with Nehemiah. And returning to our own experience, it seems imperative with so much empty information being thrown at us, we need to start filtering out the waste. We need to discern the kingdom's goals. We need to discern the kingdom's call to us. It likely will not come from the nightly news. Can we get in a healthy habit when we hear the news of asking ourselves, so what? Can we ask God to tune our ears to those things in which we can make a difference? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Let's leave the world to its frivolous business and let's seek the work of God's kingdom. Let's not worry ourselves about a deer caught in the parking lot or an extramarital affair by some Hollywood star or how our politicians are behaving. Instead, let us commit to look for ways to show mercy, to love the outcast, to feed the hungry in our neighborhoods, to befriend the lonely person next door, to welcome a newcomer who has come into our neighborhood and Christ Church. And always, always look for wisdom that produces results. And let us not fear the challenge. And represents it, that this represents, because what did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden I give you is light. I hope by faith in Christ, we can all lighten up.